Today's lesson is we're going to cover the fourth chapter of 1 Peter. I had to break it down a little bit, and there are three points that I want to make from the fourth chapter of 1 Peter. And the first one is going to be the militancy of the child of God. The second point, we're going to talk about godly living in the end times. And then the third point, which I probably, I assure you, I will not get to until tonight, will be persevering through, not from, persecution. Some people try to get away from the persecution, and that really is not helpful in terms of building up character and strength. And some people are never persecuted because they don't live godly in Christ Jesus, and they just go along with the flow. And so that's what Peter is talking about here, about folks who are the pilgrims of the dispersion, as he's written this letter to, that you're to live as strangers and sojourners, or pilgrims and sojourners, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. We're not to be like the people that are around us. And the first point that we want to make is that we are to have some militancy about ourselves. And in that militancy, we're not talking about running roughshod over people and being crude and rude and that kind of a thing. But we are talking about the idea of arming ourselves with a militant attitude with regard to ourselves, resisting sin. And that's the first point that we want to talk about, is the militant Christian who resists sin. Now, let's get the scripture in front of us, since we didn't have a scripture reader this morning and won't have this night, this evening either. The first six verses will compose the first point of 2 points for the morning's lesson. Read along with me. Verse 1, "For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God, to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, and speaking evil of you, who shall give account of to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but not live according to God in the Spirit." And we'll talk more about that last verse, verse 6, in a little bit. And I won't have a lot to say about it. It's kind of like a difficult passage we discussed last week for a little while. But the first point in those six verses is the idea of arming ourselves. That is to say, to get ready for battle. That is to say, also, if you're going to have armaments, you're going to be vigilant and you're going to engage in a battle. You're going to be militant. And that's what we're talking about here in these first six verses, to be militant, to arm ourselves. We are not talking about physical violence. We are not talking about our troops. You hear somebody say, we pray for our troops. The Lord's church doesn't have any troops except us. We are the troops. And our weapons are not carnal. We'll talk about that in a moment. But we are the troops. The Lord's church has no military troops except for Christians going out in the battle to save souls from sin, their own and others. But we're not talking about political machinations. We're not talking about becoming a part of this world and the political forces of this world. The truth is, if I just let you in on a secret here. I just remembered I wanted to say this. Sometimes I list scriptures and sometimes I don't behind each point. When I don't, there's so many, I don't want you to become discouraged. And besides, I don't want to be pinned down to using all of what I have prepared. I can use all of what I have prepared, but a lot of times I don't. And so when you don't see scriptures up there, that means I may not be using them in the exact same order that is on my outline. And so I don't want to confuse you by having a scripture listed on the PowerPoint presentation and then not using it or using it out of order. It's just easier if I put the main point up there, and then you can just write down the scripture if you're a note taker like Janice. And then I'm not pinned down to using them exactly in the same order. But nonetheless, Matthew chapter 7 and verses 13 and 14 tell us that wide is the gate, and easy is the way, and many go in thereby that leads to destruction. But narrow is the gate, and few to be that find, and difficult is the way that leads to life eternal. And the point that I want to make out of that is, if we think we're going to win this battle by making God the God of some Republican or Democrat party or Libertarian party or Constitution party or some other party in some other country, you can just forget it. Christians are always in the minuscule minority, and they never are encouraged to become a integral part of this world, including this world's politics. And in fact, if our kingdom was of this world, the kingdom of which we are members, the Lord's kingdom, then Jesus predicted when he was before Pontius Pilate in John chapter 18 and verse 36, he said, if my kingdom were of this world, would my servants what? Fight. He says, henceforth, my kingdom is not of this world. He is not the Lord or the king of a kingdom that has armies. I'm talking about earthly armies with weaponry, any kind of physical carnal weaponry. He says, that's not the kind of kingdom that I am in, and the militancy of a Christian does not loan himself to that sort of a thing. The heroes of the Christians ought to be the militant heroes of God. That is to say, those who stood up to the error and the darkness of this age, and did so with faith and courage and love, and those ought to be our heroes. Paul talked about that very thing in the third division of the Philippian letter when he talked about you have us for an example. And he says, here's how you ought to live, and use us as examples. The heroes for the people of God should be people like Abraham, should be people like Philip, should be people like Peter, should be people like any number of folks. And of course, the ultimate hero is Jesus, the King. He is the one we should model ourselves after, even in our militancy. He was militant against error and false teaching and sin and lasciviousness and the things that are listed in our text here. The works of the flesh. He, in fact, went to war against those things. And he didn't use a Uzi on people who didn't see it his way. He, in fact, preached to them and told them of the choices that they had. Choose death or choose life. What I'm saying is, and we've read it before in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, that our battle is not a carnal battle. In fact is, if Christians use carnal force, they are not fighting for the Lord. They're fighting for somebody else, and I believe may be committing treason against the Lord. But here we find that our battle, in verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. That's where our militancy shows up. That's where our stridency comes out. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, we talked about a week or two ago. He says, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. That's the war that we're in. The war against the desires and unbridled passions of the flesh. And that's the war that must be won or all else will be lost. And nothing else will matter. This is the war that the child of God is called to be a militant soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 3 through 5, as if to stress the point that we are in this war, the Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthian brethren, and he begins and he says this in verse 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. We don't use bombs and guns and all that kind of stuff, because that's not what our war is all about. And those are not the weapons of our warfare. He says, we do not war according to the flesh. Then he says about what the weaponry is. He says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They never are for the child of God. They're not carnal, but they are mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into the captivity of the obedience of Christ. That's the war. The war between the flesh and the spirit. The war between the evil forces of darkness and the good forces of light. That is won by this weapon right here, the Word of God. And that's the only weapon that we're authorized to use in that war. There are no other weapons except the weapon of prayer, where we enlist God's help on our behalf in these matters. These are the only weapons that we have. Our weapons are not carnal. Our weapons are spiritual weapons, because our battle is a spiritual battle. And when you consider the armaments that the child of God is told to put on, the armor of God, in Ephesians chapter 6, beginning at verse 13. Now, we read verse 12 just a moment ago that says we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. That is to say, we do not have a carnal war on our hands. That's not our business. That's the machinations of the kingdoms of this world, not us. We are to be apart from that. We're to be strangers and sojourners in this world. Verse 13, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, verse 14, having girded your waist with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Now, there is the armor of God. Did you notice in passing, as I just read that rather quickly, that there isn't a thing there to protect your backside? This is made for standing in the warfare and facing the battle. All of this weaponry here, save two, and maybe only save one, is defensive in its nature. The only offensive weapon of aggression that we have is the Word of God. And that's what he calls the sword of the Spirit. And we are to wield the sword of the Spirit in love, but to destroy sin and cast down every argument that exalts itself against God. We do that in love, and we do that in appreciation and in honor for men and women who are also made in God's image, but nonetheless who have sinned and need to know the truth, and we want them to come to themselves and to their senses. So we're urged upon by the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul and the preponderance of evidence in the New Testament to not engage in carnal methods and carnal warfare or enlist in the service to go kill people and break things, but rather our warfare is a spiritual warfare. And it is for the casting down of arguments which lead people away from the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is for the upholding of the truth, the sword of the Spirit, the truth, the Word of God. That's our only offensive weapon. And we are to use that not as a malicious weapon, but a weapon, as the proverb writer says, that causes a wound that is to be healed, not a wound to destroy. It wounds sin. It wounds arguments that cast themselves against the Word of God and against the will of God and His Son, Jesus Christ. And that's our battle. We are to be a militant people in this battle. And all of our stuff that we have on for armor is meant for facing the battle, not turning and running. And it's meant for defensive measures, except for perhaps prayer. We are to pray, and maybe that's an offensive weapon that we have. But I think perhaps more than anything, that is a defensive weapon just as much as it is an offensive weapon, in so much that we ask God to protect people from sin and from the evil one and from being influenced by that which is worldly and ungodly. That's a defensive weapon too. But this is primarily an offensive weapon for casting down arguments and to uphold the Word and the truth of the Lord. And so we are to be arming ourselves, but it also says in our text here, and our text is verses 1 through 6 of 1 Peter 4, it says in our text that we are to arm ourselves with the mind of Christ. to have this mind in you, as Paul would say in the Philippian letter, which was also in Jesus Christ in Philippians 2. We are to arm ourselves with his mind. What was his mind when he was fighting this battle? If somebody reviled him, did he revile them back? No, he did not. The mind of Christ when he's fighting this battle is that even if it could be justified to revile somebody because you're just returning to him what he gave to you, he says, don't do it. That's the mind of Christ. Let no one at any time charge you legitimately with sin in the way you do this battle. That's exactly what the mind of Christ is. That, well, in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 21 through 22, a passage we've studied already, but we'll bring it up again just right here. For here, even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again, and when he suffered, he threatened not, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously. And that's the point. And there are two reasons for that point. That so no one can come to us and say, well, in your hour of temptation of the flesh to get revenge and get even, you caved. Our battle is not against people. Our battle is against our own flesh more than anything. Our battle is to keep ourselves pure and unspotted from the world. And when the world throws dirt, don't throw dirt back. That's the point. That in so doing, and we talked about that when we studied that passage, if a person never remembers a time, even when they deserved it, that you threw dirt back at them, then you are standing tall in the saddle with the mind of Christ. And he suffered and took it without reviling back. They were reviling him when he was on the cross, and what was he saying? Do you recall? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. The best you can do for people of the world who know not God, or Christians who have fallen away from the Lord's word and broken their covenant with him and need to be restored, the best you should do for them is to feel sorry for them, not angry at them. You should still love them and still strive to admonish them as a brother. There may be limits to what your association can be with such people, but it's not out of hatred toward them that you're bringing them the gospel and urging them either to repent and be restored to the Lord or come to the Lord in the first place. It is because of your love for them and you're following the Savior. You're going to let the vengeance and the justice belong to God. And I'll talk more about that tonight when I talk about persevering through the persecution and not giving in to the urge to give tit for tat, as is our flesh would do. You know, it's not a very natural thing what the Lord said in the Sermon on the Mount. To him who would smite you on the one cheek, turn to him the other. Are you kidding? Our first reaction is to duck, to miss the first one, and then come up and give him the first one. That's what our reaction ordinarily would be. And he says we need to train ourselves out of that, because the flesh wars against the soul. Don't even let it be said of your enemies, or by your enemies, I should say, that when push came to shove, you gave up walking in the light and you took vengeance for yourself. That's not what we are about as children of God. When you read about the martyrs, for instance, you read about various ones, Justin and Pliny and those kind of things, people that are called sometimes accommodatively church fathers. You find from them, they did not toy with temptation to give up on Christ in the hour of their stress. How could they do that? Well, they armed themselves with the mind of Christ. They did not revile in return when being reviled, but also that tells us that they paid something for being faithful to the Lord. A person who pays something for their faith is valuable to them. A person who pays nothing for their faith and has no persecution come their way, then their faith is not worth very much in the end, and you will find that those are the ones who ultimately will give up the faith and walk away from the Lord and be joined back again into the world. Well, so we are to arm ourselves. We are to be militant as we're arming ourselves. And as I'm trying to stress, our militancy is in our struggle against sin. First of all, our own. Our own propensity to think like the world. Our own inclination to allow our flesh or our emotions to rule over our spirit or our mind. That's a great trap that we have. And it's something that we must fight against, and we must be militant against that. Look at verses 2 and 3 of our text in 1 Peter chapter 4. That he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, and banquetings, and abominable idolatries. Enough of all of that. We need to be militant about those kinds of things, because there is a major battle that is being fought between our flesh and our soul. That was alluded to back in chapter 2 and verse 11, which I read once already this morning. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. There's this war that we must be militant about. With regard to our own caving in to the lusts of the flesh, with regard of our own caving in to peers in the world whose reactions are anything but godly in various stressful situations. And we must understand that there's this major battle to be fought. And babes in Christ need to learn right off the bat that there is no safety in the world for them. And we must be hardened in the battle and get babes in Christ to become growing and maturing so that they can be hardened in the battle that's to come and surely will come. One mistake that we make sometimes is we send the babe in Christ off to win the world before they themselves have fought this battle with themselves. That is a big mistake. We are to, as newborn babes in Christ, to concentrate first of all upon getting the world out of ourselves. Because until and unless we do that, then we're throwing the babes to the wolves. I do not recommend that new babes in Christ go out and try to conquer the world unless somebody goes with them, helps train them, and helps bring them along. Because I've seen it too many times where babes in Christ think that they're just ready because of their newfound exuberance, they've been born again, and this is all good. This is an attitude that is good on their part, that they can't wait to bring the gospel to other people, and they should bring the gospel to other people, but they need to temper that, because if they don't, they've gone out into the den of lions, and you shouldn't fight your battle in the den with the lions. Fight them on better terms when you get stronger. You don't send a babe to do a man's work. Galatians 6:1 says, ye that are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, lest you yourself might be tempted. That tells me even among those who've fallen away, who have become Christians and fallen away, the people who should go try to restore those are not the people that are the unstable, ungrounded ones, but the ones who have stabilized, who have fought this warfare and have become militant about their own sin and reject sin in their life. These are the ones, those who are spiritually minded, not carnal minded, not those who give tit for tat, but those who are carnal minded, those who are spiritually minded rather. These are the ones that are to go out and to win back the erring brother or the erring sister in Christ. And similarly, I make the point, those who have just barely come out of the world and then go back to those same peers and think they're going to have no pressure to pull you back away from the Lord, that's when Satan will exert the most pressure. He just lost one. He's a babe in Christ. When's the best time to devour him and get him to come back into the world? While he's still a babe in Christ. And so we must be about the business of a militant struggle against sin. Sin in our own lives. And we need to know the motivation for that. Verse 3, we need to realize when we're preparing our mind to have the mind of Christ. Verse 3 says, for the time past of our life sufficed to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. We have had enough time to live like the world and the devil, and let's just stop it. Let's be sick of sin. And that's the beginning point for our militancy, that we are sick of sin in ourselves, and we don't like to see it in others either, because it's a destructive thing. And because it's destructive to us and others, we are militant against it. And he just names a few of the things here in verse 3 that we ought to be militant against: lasciviousness. Would to God that brethren would learn what modest apparel is all about. And that goes for if your kids or you yourself swim or play basketball or play football or play whatever kind of sport at school. Modest apparel, if a sport requires immodest apparel, don't do it. Plain and simple. Because that always and forever leads to lasciviousness, just because of the natural attraction that there is. So he says, you walked in lasciviousness, don't do that anymore. And the dress isn't the only way a person can be lascivious, but that's one way. And then lust of excess of wine. When he's talking about wine here, he's talking about the table variety that's offered to the adults and to the children. He's not talking about the modern kind that we have that is an intoxicant. There's a difference. What we have now today is much stronger than what they had generally available in Scripture. Most often what you buy even in a grocery store would be called strong drink and condemned in the Scripture. Wine is a brawler, strong drink is a mocker, or the other way around. The wine is a mocker and strong drink is a brawler. And he who looks upon the wine when it is red and sparkles in the cup is not wise. Now, you may want to fudge that if you want to, but I will tell you to do that to your own detriment. Don't fudge that. This says you've had enough of that stuff. And the stuff he's talking about here, the excess of wine, he's talking about the table variety that the whole family would have some of. Even that stuff, which is much weaker than what we have on the store shelves today in modern day America, even that stuff, the weak stuff of the first century, he said, don't do excess of even the weak stuff. And revelings. Revelings here doesn't necessarily mean drunkenness. And banquetings, that doesn't necessarily mean drunkenness. It may simply just mean loud, boisterous situations where people are reveling and doing anything except thinking about God. Or it may be banquetings. That has to do with drinking parties, and it may or may not include drunkenness, but the reason they get together is they have this god, this idol. It's called booze. And that would include social drinking. And abominable idolatries. And it's kind of interesting when you read Colossians chapter 3, what is included in idolatry. It's not just a statue in the corner somewhere or a statue prominently displayed in a room somewhere. An idol can be money. An idol can be anything that displaces God as first in your life. That is defined in Colossians chapter 3 as idolatry. We need to wage war against these things because we have spent enough time of our past, and as Peter would say earlier in 1 Peter, in your aimless conduct, enough time in our past and our aimless conduct in emphasizing lasciviousness and lust and wine and revelings and banquetings and abominable idolatries where we love money more than we love God, etc. He says, you've done enough of that. It wasn't good for you. It was destructive. It waged war against your soul. Be militant against that sort of thing and be motivated to stay militant. And instead of being stubborn for that stuff, now what he says in verse 2 is to be stubborn for what? The last part of that verse, for the will of God. I maintain that if a person can stubbornly and consciously consent to sin, they can also make the other choice, to stubbornly and obstinately and militantly choose to do what is right. A person can choose wrong, they can choose right. And be militant in choosing right. Now, what happens is when we're militant in our struggle against our own sin, this militancy, whether we say anything to someone else or not about their participation, the fact that we've said something about our own participation in something being sinful, it says something to them about what we think about theirs, whether we ever mouth the words or not. And so that's what the next point comes to in verse 4. wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot or dissipation, speaking evil of you. That is to say, now they want to turn up the flames a little bit. You have told me by your militancy in your abstaining from these things in which you formerly and willfully and gladly engaged in with me. This is the worldly person talking. And now you are saying that you will not do this anymore because you're a Christian. They might say, well, you self-righteous fool, you. They might say, well, you think you're better than I am. Or they might say any number of things that are evil and cruel and untrue. They will speak evil of you because they think it's strange you're not running with them anymore. Your example has rebuked them, whether you even say a word or not. I understand from this context, though, that they not only set the right example among their peers, their former peers in the world, but they also said something about it. They also were casting down every argument that exalts itself against the Lord and His anointed and the Word of God. And so we're finding here that we are going to be maligned if we're militant against sin. And that's just to be expected. We'll talk more about that in tonight's lesson, which should be really a short lesson compared to this morning's lesson. But the next point here about being militant is that when we are maligned, we are in fact to let God be both the judge and the avenger. That He's in the justice business. He is in the avenging business, and He is in the judging business. We are to only uphold what the Word says, and when we do that, that's God's making the judgment, not us. We're just molding our life to the judgment He's already made. So when we do that, we do in fact do some judging, but it's a judging that is based upon righteousness and the Word of God, and it will earn us some fire, if you will, from those whom we formerly were companions with and did the same things with. And what we're going to say is, let God be the judge. He's going to judge, verse 5, they shall give account to Him that is ready to judge the living and the dead. God will be the judge of those people. Romans 14 and verse 11 says clearly that every knee shall bow, talking about the judgment day. That every man shall give account of himself to the Lord God. And every knee shall be in the bowed position when it does the confessing. And what we're to be concerned with, we're told in Romans chapter 12, is letting God take care of these matters. Romans 12 and verse 19 beginning. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves. If these people malign you because you're trying to live right and do what is right and refusing to do what is wrong and you're militant about it, you won't give in to them and what they want you to do with them or to go worship in a false church somewhere or something like that, no matter, they malign you. He says, beloved, verse 19 of Romans 12, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. That's why the Christian doesn't make a good military soldier. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. But that's what we're to do because our battle is not out on a carnal warfare battlefield somewhere. It's right here in Wallingford, Connecticut, or wherever we live. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. And do not be overcome by evil. Don't become like them. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Overcome evil with righteousness. And just think about it. Even when you and your mind and the minds of lots of people would have been justified in reviling back, you didn't. And because you didn't, that person still had a chance of salvation. Isn't that a good thing to have on your conscience, that you were not an impediment in any way of someone having salvation? Even though you may have been justified in just giving them the what for because of what they just did. But you refuse, because when Christ was reviled, He reviled not in return. And so you've left the door open. It won't be your fault if that person is lost. In fact, you will have taken suffering from that person so that maybe they can be saved. And you did not give him or her in kind for kind or in return. Now, verse 6, I mentioned, is another tough passage, 1 Peter 4, And I think that it is one of two things. One, it is either the same meaning that we had when we looked at chapter 3, verses 18 through 20, but likely not. I decided for my own self in chapter 3, verses 18 through 20, that that may very well be applied to angels who had fallen and kept not their right place. When the Lord preached the message of salvation to them, the triumph of message of salvation, and he went through wherever it is that they're stored and on his way to the Heavenly Father. But this case may be that, but I think perhaps here in verse 6 where it says, "For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit." That may in fact be a reference to people who were living then when it actually first happened, but had died between then and the time of Peter writing this. Now, I don't know which it is, and I don't know the full application of it, so I'm just going to pass on that right there and leave that with you. And I want to get on to my second major point. Live godly in the end time. We have to live godly at all times, but the end times began when? With the coming of Christ. Peter said in Acts chapter 2, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, in the last days I will pour out my spirit." The end times or the last days are now, and they have been since the first century. So in these end days or these last times, we are to be engaged in living godly lives. And he specifies a few things about what that is. Let's go ahead and read verses 7 through 11 to get it in front of us. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity covers multitude of sins. Use hospitality to one another without grudging. And as every man hath received the gift, even so minister or serve the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. And if any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen, or amen, however you say that. I noticed that it's diacritically marked, amen, in this self-pronunciation Bible, but I'm more prone to say amen. But anyway, we have here in the end times that we are to live godly lives. And the first thing he says is to engage in serious and alert prayer. Notice again in that particular verse, verse 7, "The end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober and watch unto prayer." That's one godly thing we are to do, to be engaged in serious and alert or watchful prayer. That is to say, prayer that has its eye on things that are important. It is not important whether the New England Patriots win the Super Bowl. I don't believe that that's a subject for prayer. Though that's the only team I root for, if I root for any among the football teams, save maybe the Giants, but there's not much chance of rooting for them. But those are minuscule, unimportant things that really are not worthy of praying to our Father about. Whether or not Cleveland Indians ever are again engaged in a World Series is not a subject of prayer. This is not one of the events for which we should watch and be sober, which affect someone's salvation. These are the things that we should be praying for, the welfare of one another, both physical and spiritual. And I'm talking about the long-term spiritual welfare of one another, that we each and every one of us make it to heaven through the mercy of God and with the help of brethren, brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's what this watchfulness in prayer is about. In 1 Thessalonians 5:17, he says to pray without ceasing. That does not mean when you're driving in congested traffic and you have to watch very closely wherever you are that you ought to be praying at that point in time. And in fact, I think it's a wrong view of prayer to say that that's a legitimate prayer. Prayer is so important, our mind needs to be sober and watchful, engaged in the thing that we're doing, praying. You know, have you ever carried on a conversation with somebody and they're looking around and they're looking for somebody else to meet while they're talking with you and they're not really paying much attention to the conversation, and you could say, you're ugly and your mother dresses you funny, and they say, oh, yes, yeah, that's nice, you know. That's what I think of when we say we can just do anything we want to and pray to God while we're doing that. The passage, pray without ceasing, does not mean that you pray 24/7. But what it does mean is that there is not a time that is inappropriate to stop and take time to pray. And remember that we are praying to God Almighty, and we ought to give Him our undivided attention when we are praying to Him and not have divided attention. That's rude. We don't like it when people do it with us. Why do we think God would accept that kind of a prayer? We find in the Bible people kneeling to prayer out of great awe and reverence for God. Try that when you're driving down the Merritt Parkway at 60 miles an hour, bumper to bumper, and there's an accident in front of you and all the brake lights are coming on. Try kneeling in prayer right there. I'm not trying to say that kneeling is the only posture in prayer, but it is a popular one in the Scripture. And it's one that I recommend. I recommend it to children of God. Standing for prayer, we find that in the Scripture. You know the thing we do most of all, which I don't find in the Scripture, is sitting for prayer. I do not say that posture is absolutely important or that sitting for prayer is unscriptural, but I'm saying that our prayers ought to be an engagement of the mind, not just a passing thought. Though I think having passing thoughts are good, but they can't substitute for meaningful, watchful, sober prayers. We are to be a people of prayer. The Lord would sequester Himself away from the disciples, even at times, to pray so that He would have meaningful, sober, and watchful prayers. I recommend that. The Bible recommends that. That's part of living godly in the end times, is to be depending upon prayer. We also are told to nurture a love that is fervent and forgiving. If you look here in our text in verse 8, 1 Peter 4, and above all things, and that's interesting to note, he said above all things, whatever else you are doing, above all things, have fervent charity or love among yourselves, for charity shall what? Cover a multitude of sins. When there is an unforgiving spirit in a group of people, you know one thing is lacking, and that's love, but not just love, fervent love. It is one thing to say you love someone, and it's another thing to say I fervently love someone. What we're talking about in living godly in the end times is having fervent love for one another. Fervent love says that if there's something that's broken, I'll humble myself and come back and fix it. I won't sequester myself away and say I'm not coming back. That is not fervent love. That is what 1 Corinthians chapter 13 would call a clanging cymbal. A noisy cymbal. One who says he can do all of these things but has not love, we're told in 1 Corinthians 13, is not but a noise that God doesn't care to listen to. In other words, we can be doctrinally pure and straight on every single thing that you can think of, but if we do not have fervent love, and that means a love that wants to cover a multitude of sins, not wants to expose. Now, we're not talking about ignoring sin and not trying to get people to repent of sin, but we're talking about the idea of helping people repent of sin and being sure we cover those sins when they've been repented of. And sometimes even forgiving and covering sins that have not been repented of, but you figure they'll learn better with time. That's what we're talking about. That's what a fervent love is going to do. It's going to do what is necessary to restore the forgiven sinner. And restore them to the point that it never occurred. That's what God does with us. Can we do anything less with one another? I don't believe that we can call ourselves faithful Christians who fervently love one another if we're unwilling to do that. And you know what Paul says is number one priority. Peter said, above all, have fervent love, because love covers a multitude of sins, which goes right along with Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12. It says that love covers a multitude of sins as well. It says it in a little different word, but he said it hides a transgression. It's not wanting for somebody's sins that makes sure everybody knows that somebody committed a sin. But now, when we read over in Colossians chapter 3 and verses 12 through 15, we find the Apostle Paul, another inspired apostle, saying nearly the same thing about this idea of a fervent love and how important this fervent love is. Verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. I'll tell you what, I don't notice these things in great abundance in a lot of places I go. But look at the stress that's put on here about the character of the new man. That they are to be a people who are holy. They're not conformed to the world or to false religion. They are to put on tender mercies. They are to be people noted for kindness. That's even in the face of receiving persecution. They're kind. And humility and meekness and long-suffering. And they're going to bear with one another, forgiving one another. As anyone has complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so also you must do. And then look at verse 14, which is why I turned to here. But above these, above all, these things put on what? Love. Love is a choice, not a feeling. I'm going to love you and you can't do a thing about it. That's God's love toward us in Christ. I'm going to love you and you cannot do a thing about it. You can respond to it, but you cannot stop me loving you. You cannot stop me acting on your best behalf and for your eternal interests. And you cannot stop me from, for instance, verse 12, putting on tender mercies. You cannot stop me from having kindness and humility and meekness and long-suffering toward you and bearing with you and forgiving you. Because we're going to be put together with a bond that is tremendously strong. That is sacrificial or fervent love. Above all, Paul says, put on love. Peter says in our text, above all, put on fervent love, which is a forgiving love. That's why people can be together in a congregation, because they have this kind of love that gives them the power to forgive. If you do not have fervent love, you do not have the power to forgive. What gives God the power to forgive? Those who were his enemies. Romans 5 says, sinners, people walking in the world according to false religion, they're his enemies. Yet he wants to forgive them and is eager to forgive them and can't wait to make everything possible and in place for them to be forgiven. And urges them in every way to be forgiven. And he offers this forgiveness because of his fervent love. Well, another thing to do to live godly in the end times is show hospitality, and that without grumbling. In verse 9, use hospitality one to another without grudging. In other words, we don't keep track. Well, you know what? We had Andy over to our house 5 times, and he has not had us over to his house even once. I'm not asking him anymore. That's grudging hospitality. Here's another one, hospitality, being kind to one another. You know what? I always go up to Arlene to say hello to her, but she never does to me. I'm going to quit saying hello to her. That's grudging. We're not to offer hospitality to those that we fervently love with grudging attitudes. So what if I have to give to you 100% of the time and you don't give to me any of the time? I'm still going to keep doing it because I'm trying to do the will of God. I'm not doing it to please you, though I want you to be pleased. My main motivation is to please God and to become like Jesus. And I'm going to love you whether you can love me or not. And I hope you feel the same way, vice versa, that you're going to love me whether I'm not lovable, and sometimes I'm not. But you're going to be kind and seek my best as I'm going to be kind and seek your best. And I'm going to offer hospitality. The interesting fact about this word for hospitality here, it's a little different than what appears in most of the texts where the word hospitality appears. This one comes from a Greek word, and I couldn't pronounce it to save my life. I probably could get Arlene to pronounce it for me. Philexenos. It's Philexenos, and it means a love of strangers. That's interesting, just all by itself, a love of strangers. But here, it's used for brethren, and I can take that one of two ways. Contextually, I think probably the way to take it is that there are brethren who have sinned. But now they've been forgiven completely and totally. And so it's like a new person all over again, a stranger, a new person. That's one way to take it. Or another way to take it is just to recognize that we're all strangers and pilgrims. Those of us who are in Christ, striving to live holy and godly lives. That we're strangers and pilgrims, and so therefore it applied to us because of the description of stranger. We're not like the world. We're not like the church of what's happening now out in the world. We adhere to the Word of God. We adhere to the precepts of God. We cast down arguments, and we're strange to people of the world, including denominational people. And because of that strangeness, we are strangers in this world. We do not march to this world's drummer, that is Satan. We are, in fact, marching to a different thing. And because we are now family, we're now fellow strangers and fellow pilgrims, the need for hospitality comes in here. Then that's what I really want to emphasize here more than the word it means stranger, hospitality, strangers. That is to say hospitality, whether we consider ourselves strangers or not. It's a sign of true discipleship. It's something the world can see. Remember in John 13, the Lord said in verse 35, by this all will know that you're my disciples, that you love one another. Well, how does that love manifest itself so that the world will see? Well, it does manifest itself at least in one way, in hospitality that is shown. And somebody says, well, I just have a small house and I don't have much room. Hospitality is not a function of what you have, it's what's in your heart. And I say this, if it means you give up your own bed to show hospitality, you give up your own bed. The scripture says to esteem one another more highly than our own self, doesn't it? A poor person can find ways to offer hospitality. They might not have much, but what they have, they can share. And that's exactly what the scriptures teach. When I first came here, I know that Ava and Mike know about hospitality. I slept in their bed. And they slept on the sofa. And I want to tell you that more than one person has slept in Lynn and our bed. We weren't in it at the time. We took the fold-out sofa ourselves. And we've done it more than one time, and we'll probably do it some more in our life. When we have an abundance of people and not enough beds, it is not unusual that we have given up our bed for someone else. And I don't say that to brag. I'm just saying that hospitality, you can find a way to offer hospitality and not grumble about it. Don't grumble about, well, I seem to be doing all the hospitality around here. Each one of us should look introspectively and make sure that nobody can say that. That they are doing all the hospitality and whoever, Debbie, she's not showing much hospitality at all. And, here I'm doing all the hospitality. I would say if I were in Debbie's shoes that I'd work so that nobody could say that. When we have visitors who come here on Sunday, they ought to get about 3 or 4 invitations to come to dinner. That's hospitality to strangers. They ought to get some, even if you're tired, put yourself out for a brother or sister in Christ. Don't just think of self, but think of brethren in Christ and show hospitality without grumbling. Fervent love. Be like, if a brother or sister is wounded in some way, be like a geese or a goose. If there's a wounded goose, one or more will break off with that goose and show hospitality, so to speak. until that goose is fixed and can fly with the rest again. That's hospitality. Hospitality to the unlovable. Scripture says, be not forgetful to show hospitality to strangers. That would be brethren who might be strange. I don't mean strange in conduct, but just not known to you. That might be a non-Christian. It might be any. We are to be a hospitable people. Last point for this morning. I thought this was going to be a short lesson. So much for that. It's a good thing I broke this lesson in two. Tonight's lesson should be considerably shorter than this morning, though. And that is to give service to God in speech and conduct that will glorify Him. That will glorify God Almighty. And that's the point that we find in verses 10 and 11 of 1 Peter chapter 4. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be the praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And so when we think what we think, that's where our speech comes out of, our thinking. Let's get our thinking straight so that our speech is straight, and let our speech glorify God. That it is to be seasoned with salt, that we may know how to answer him who asks. That is to say, we are to season our speech so that we do not return evil for evil, but blessing for cursing. Season our speech, but first fix our thinking. Wage that militant war against the flesh, which tells us to do contrary to that. And offer conduct up, not only with our speech, but conduct that in fact will be honoring to God. That is to say, an honoring conduct will be to offer to God that which he has requested without adding to the word or taking away from the word. That's why we don't use instrumental music, for instance, because to do otherwise is to not honor God. Our conduct would be dishonoring if we offered him that which he has not authorized and perhaps does not like and does not want. Our conduct would be dishonoring to him if the church here, for instance, engaged in unscriptural activities. Our speech would thus also be not as he would say. And that's why verse 11 says, if any man speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If we're going to say God approves of this, that, or the other thing, we better be able to prove it in the pages of his word and not just go to the church of what's happening now to see what they think about it. We go by the standard that God has given us, the sword of the Spirit. And in the end, when we've said the things we should say with our speech, we've done the things we should do with our action, even then, who gets the glory and who gets the credit? God does. We take no glory and no credit for ourselves, whatever. Look again at verse 11, the latter part of it. To whom be the praise and dominion forever and ever, that in all things, God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ. How do we glorify God? By loving him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the first commandment. The second is like unto it, love thy neighbor as thyself. That's honoring God. And when we love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, we will love the things of God. And the truth is, we will be shaped by the things that we love. If you love booze, you will be shaped by booze. If you love gambling, you'll be shaped by gambling. If you love lasciviousness, you'll be shaped by lasciviousness. If you love God and the things of God, you will be shaped by it. Let's have a fervent love. Love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, and soul, and love our brethren as our own selves. Tonight we'll talk about persecution, why that follows in the wake of godly conduct. It always does, because we live in a world that does not appreciate truth and does not appreciate godly conduct. Thank you for your attention.